all the rest of us, if you would like to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, we'll start in verse 21. I will pray, and then we will get to it. God, thank you for this time that we might come and study your word. Lord, we pray as always that this time sharpens us, that we are able to come and trust what is here and trust that it was what you had for us, Lord, that we search your word and search to see what you have for it, Lord. Pray that I am able to speak from your spirit and your spirit alone. In your son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, wonderful. We are going today to take a look at these Christian relationships, and it's all going to be in the context of verse 21. And so we're going to, I think the chapter makers, I'm sure that they had a good intention. But to me, it seems Paul has a pretty clear thought that doesn't just end here in the chapter, but goes through chapter 6, verse 9. Seems to be where the end of this conversation around relationships start. So what I want to do is I just want to, verse 21 here, just to remind us, we had it last week, but I'll read it again. It ends here at this last section saying, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so before we go forward and we look at any of these relationships, I just wanted to take a second to present to us some scripture and see what does the Bible have to say about what it looks like to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So I'm going to flip to a couple different places. Feel free just to write this down if you'd like to go back and look, or flip if you'd like as well. So I'm going to start by going to Mark chapter 10, and this is what Jesus has to say himself. So in Mark chapter 10, in verse 42, this is what Jesus has to say. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who were considered the rulers of the Gentile lorded over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus is telling us here that, hey, what does it look like if you want to be great? Because what had happened was James and John, the apostles, they had gone to Jesus and they said, hey, Jesus, we want to sit beside you, like in a place of priority in heaven. What do we need to do for that? In fact, I believe this isn't actually the section, but this story is told again in one of the other Gospels, and they even get their mom in on the action. Like, they're not so bold to go to Jesus, and say they get mommy to go and be like, hey, mom, like, go ask Jesus where we get to sit. But Jesus is saying, hey, actually, if you want to be great, it's not about who gets to sit beside me. If you want to be great, it's about who's going to go be a servant amongst you. Greatness wasn't what, he didn't say, hey, if you want to be great, you're wrong. Just only desire to be not great. He just said, hey, if you want to be great, do so under this context. Do so under the context that you're going to become the least of these. Do so under the context that you're going to make yourself servant to all. That I, the Son of Man, who has been given authority over all, who's been given the place at the right hand of the throne of God the Father in heaven, I came not to be served, but to serve. And so this is the standard that even Jesus himself lays out. But it doesn't end there. If I could give us another verse here in Galatians, this is what it has to say in Galatians. So this is Paul, same author as Ephesians. In Galatians chapter 6, he says this, starting in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then reason to boast. Will he be in himself alone and not in his neighbor? For each one will have to bear his own load. I really want to emphasize here again, verse 2. This is Paul's instructions to the church, and he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What he's speaking to is, once again, this idea of loving one's neighbor. And how do we do that? We do it by bearing one another's burden. If you wanted to boast in yourself, what he says is, then you can end up bearing your own load. If you want to walk in your own strength, enjoy carrying your own load. We here in the church are going to bear one another's burdens And we're not going to boast in anything but Christ. And one more for you in Philippians chapter 2. If you're staying in Ephesians, I would encourage you to flip like one page to the right, because it's probably Philippians chapter 2, I'm sorry. So if you go right over to the right of Ephesians in Philippians chapter 2, it says this. I'm going to just begin at the beginning of the chapter. It says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection or sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Why did I preach the last 3 weeks? I should have just read that verse. It's pretty much exactly what we were talking about. That we're going to, how are we going to have all of this that comes from the encouragement in Christ and participation in the Spirit and sympathy and love and joy? It's by being of the same mind, in full accord and of one mind, having unity. And then what does he say? It's pretty much what we're trying to get to right now. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So what does this mean? Back to Ephesians. What does it mean to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ? Well, using these not exhaustive three examples from Scripture, I would suggest that what we're called to do as believers is to see others as more significant than ourselves. That what we're called to do is that when we say, hey, you know what? And we're going to get into this more, because it's what Paul is going to start to lay out. If we have been purchased by Christ, if we are indebted to Christ, if he is our Lord and we are his servant, if we are going to make him first and we recognize that all of us have nothing to boast in, that we've examined ourselves in the mirror and we see just who we are in the eyes of a righteous God, that we're unrighteous, undeserving of this grace, and yet given it. So what are we to do but then to look at everyone else amongst us and try to have the same eyes that Christ had? That he saw himself, who had every right to come to earth and to be served. And yet he said, I come to serve, not to be served. And so if we, who have no right to have been served by Christ and yet were, have to look at these others who are in the body and recognize, hey, we're all members of the same body. And if we're all members of the same body, if we're all under the lordship of Christ, if none of us are more deserving than the next of this salvation in Christ, how ought we to respond but then to serve one another in the same way that Christ served us? Because we're in the same body. It doesn't make sense not to love the same body. It doesn't make sense to say, I'm the left hand and I hate the right hand. Left hand only. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense for my body to cause pain to my body. It makes sense for my body to build up and to love my body. It makes sense for my body to see we are all connected by the grace of Christ. And that is this great strength that we have, is that we can all look at one another and we can all say, oh, I'm undeserving. How about you? Oh, you're undeserving. Oh, but I got the inheritance. How about you? Oh, you got the inheritance too. Well, I guess then we're all on equal standing. I guess somehow, some way, that every single person, regardless of what their profession is, regardless of what family they came from, regardless of what they've done in their past life, that in this new life that we have in Christ, that we're all one and the same, that we all share in the same body, and so we all ought to go and serve one another. And so what we're about to look at in these three different relationships, this wives and husbands, children and parents, bondservants and masters, all of these are going to come from the context of we are first Lord to, or servant to our Lord Jesus Christ. We are all equal servants to our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is our first Lord. No Lord comes before that. Nothing comes before our service to our Lord Jesus Christ. And all things are done through the lens of being a servant to our Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't enter into any single relationship, whether it's one of these ones listed here or a different one. I enter none of them without first the perspective of I am being this as a Christian. I am being a husband or a wife as a Christian. I am being a child or a parent as a Christian. I am being a servant or a master as a Christian. I'm being a friend as a Christian. Whatever relationship we're talking about, we first and only look through the lens of being a Christian, of being a servant to Christ. Now let me read 22 through 9 like normal, and we'll go through and examine just what it has to say with that context in mind. So beginning in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. His body is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Well, these are going to cover some things that could feel a little pokey. And in fairness, I could imagine that also your first question might be, "Hey, Jacob, you are existing in probably one of these six relationships positions." I get that, and that's fair. And I've done a lot of work to study the text, and I only want to speak from the text. Take God's word, not mine. I'm not speaking to you as a marriage expert or as someone who has bond servants or as a parent. Child is the only one of these that I really tick off. But at the same time, again, I would suggest to you, I'm not trying to speak as an expert and tell you to listen to what I have to say because it's what I have to say. I'm just trying to say this is what God has to say. And so let's look at it. The first is this. There's a really important word that I'm about to read as I reread some of these verses. It's a two-letter word. It's the word "as." And bring this back to middle school, probably even elementary school English, is this great thing called a simile. And a simile uses the words "like" or "as." And a simile is to draw a comparison in our mind. It does not mean that that thing is that other thing. So when it says this, when it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." What it's not saying is that your husband is Christ. Christ is perfect, and a husband is not. A husband is man and is sinful and fallen. What it's not saying is you submit in the same way to your husband as you submit to the Lord, because Christ is first our Lord, and there's no distinction amongst us. So that's not what it's saying. Let's get that out of the way. Any try of taking this text and trying to position it as, "I am your ultimate, I husband, wife, you are, I am your ultimate authority," is wrong. It's not what it is suggesting in any sense because of the word "as." In fact, I think what it's saying is it's trying to paint a picture of what Christ did and how husbands should respond to that and how wives also meet that. So wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So what does Christ do as the head of the church and as its savior? The Christ as the head of the church gives direction. It gives leadership. He looks forward and he guides us. We go to Christ and his word for wisdom. In any kind of group setting, I would suggest that it's pretty important if decisions need to be made that there's, in a sense, a first among equals. It doesn't mean that somebody is better than the other. They're equals. What it does mean is sometimes a decision has to be made and we've got to look and say, hey, somebody's got to ultimately be a decision maker here. And I think that it's suggesting that that is the position. Equally, it's suggesting that Christ is the savior of the church, the one who protects it and provides for it. Equally, husbands do the same. So wives, look to the husband because for leadership and guidance in this first of equal position. Look to a husband who is going to be a protector and a provider, but don't look to a husband as someone who is going to have ultimate authority in your life. When it says that wives submit in everything to their husbands, and as it comes down and it kind of again brings this back up, this in everything context, it's that it's the same way that we don't enter into any relationship as, well, I'm just entering this, setting aside my Christianity. It's also saying in all things, wives, share this with your husband. Seek your husband's thought on all things. Don't have this, hey, me and my husband share everything and we work together in everything and we're totally partners. Oh, other than this one thing. He doesn't get any say in that. I have my own little one thing over here. It's the same way with Christ. We can't come before Christ and say, yep, I surrender all to you. Except my gambling. I want to keep playing the slots. You know, like that's not what we do. We don't come before Christ and say, I bring everything before you. You get all. You're Lord of all. Except for this one little thing. Just as we do that, in a similar way, in this partnership that we have in marriage, all things are in this together. We seek all things. I'm not going to go there right now and read all of it, but 1 Peter chapter 3 speaks again to the husband and wife situation. And 1 Peter chapter 3 actually speaks specifically to a husband and wife situation where the husband might not be a believer. And what do we do in that situation? Peter, just to summarize it for you briefly, I think Peter suggests that Christ is still your Lord. That even if your husband was to try to lead you into something, your husband was to say, I mean, something ridiculous. Hey, honey, let's start a death cult together. That the wife's response should be, you know that Christ is my Lord first and I can't do that. I want to seek your opinion and follow the direction you have for this family. But you know that that takes me to a place that I can't. So in this thing, I will not follow you. I hope you see why I'm doing that. And I hope you come to the same thing. Because what Peter is talking about is the example of a wife and how that a wife, even without speaking words, might bring a husband to find the Lord in that. It's what he's describing in 1 Peter, if you'd like to go and look at that. We're going to come back to 1 Peter a little bit later, too. So it continues, and it turns the position from, hey, what does it look like from the wife to the husband? What do you do? Okay, you're the head. So it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So here it's about to describe how did Christ love the church. So here's what it says. He gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to the church himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or blemish. Okay, obviously, husbands are not going to be able, with their own word, create without spot or wrinkle something that is holy and without blemish. So we know, once again, this isn't the direction of what Christ is saying. Husbands, this is what you've got to do. What he's saying is, this is what Christ did for the church. So let's understand what Christ did for the church, and then we follow in that example. So what did he do? He gave himself up for her. He protected her. He presented her and loved her in a way that made her holy and without blemish. So what, husbands, what is our position in this? In the same way that we love our wives as our own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So Christ loved the church. To love himself, he loved the church. Just like we've talked about in this, that the purpose of all of this is God's glory. We benefit from it, but it's for God's glory. Jesus loved us, and he loved the church, and he sanctified us. to our benefit, for His glory. So husbands, if you love your wife, if you submit to your wife in the same way, and you value her as more significant than yourself, if every decision for the husband is about what is best for my wife and my family to present her in the most perfect way, then husband, you're living according to what the Word has to say. That it's the husband's role to seek the Word, to seek the Lord, to pray continually, and for his thoughts not to be on himself, but to lay his life down and to lift up the family. And the wife, who has a husband who loves the Lord, is submitting in the same way and saying, I know my husband is thinking about our family, and so I trust him in his leadership. That we're going to have discussion, we're not always going to agree, but because we're both seeking the Lord together, we're going to have this relationship where we honor the Lord together and we submit to one another, and that we're able to have this beautiful union out of it. Here's what Paul goes on to describe. He brings us back to what it said in Genesis. I'll go back and start in verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it, cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. He quotes Genesis chapter 2 here. Therefore, a man shall leave his wife and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Go back. Well, I'm not actually going to go back there, but in our minds, we can go back to Genesis chapter 2, to the creation of woman. Which, by the way, if you're thinking, oh, by the way, that's fun, woman, man, but that's fun in English. Fun fact, it's in the original Hebrew too, ish, isha. So it's still there. Woman comes out of man, the rib that was taken from Adam, that they were separated. And then guess what? In marriage, they're brought back to one flesh. And that's this mystery that it says that therefore the man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is this mystery that Adam and Eve, they literally from his flesh and they got brought back together. But in today's age where we don't have to go and find like one flesh kind of partners, but it's someone who we are returning back to this position of a unity that only God could create. There's a unity in spirit and this conjoining that happens in marriage. It's beautiful, especially in the context of a Christian marriage where we're first submitted to Christ and then submitted to each other. Where in the context of marriage, each partner looks at the positions and says, there's three people here and I'm third. Christ, you, me. And when both people do that, that's when I believe we're living into the kind of relationship that Paul's describing. And I also think, though this one flesh relationship is unique to marriage, this idea that we're all part of the same body and all trying to examine what Christ did for the church and then reflect that into our relationships, that's going to carry over here into our next two relationships that we've got. So our next one's children and parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. Finally, one that I get to speak to out of experience. Here we go. Children, getting to obey in your parents, this is the same thing. It's the same thing if you have parents who are not believers. To go and follow the same thing that Peter was saying, that our first Lord is Christ. We do nothing that goes against what Christ calls. That we seek to honor and follow in the example of our parents. We seek to go and live to what our parents are calling to, so that we might go through and honor them and point back towards and say, man, why do you honor your parents? Well, because Christ called us to, and allow it to be a living testimony. But that also, when we're in a relationship, we have a parent who is a Christian. Praise the Lord that I was able to grow up in this, that we can trust, hey, why am I going to listen to my parents? Why am I going to listen to my father and my mother? Well, because they know the Word better than I do. They're the ones teaching me, hopefully. And so if they know the Lord and they trust the Lord and I'm trying to be a servant of the Lord, then I'm going to trust that my parent knows how to get them or get me to the best possible place. That if it was a trail, they've already walked it. And now they're coming back to walk me through it. And they can say, hey, watch out. This part's steep. Hey, look out. This part over here is rocky. You want to walk on this side. It might slip over here. Hey, don't be scared. This seems scary, but it's actually not. This is how you get through it. And so we trust that. And when we do that, when we trust and we live with that, it may go well with us. And that we might hopefully live long in the land. That by doing this and living out in the wisdom of what our parents have already experienced and seen in their faith, that we might have a long life following their examples and hopefully avoiding some of the same pitfalls. And it spins it around. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Literally, fathers, this is your flesh. They're half you. Don't go and provoke them. Don't see them as a burden. Don't go and see them as a beating bag. Don't go and see them as something that you've got to drag along. But see them as someone that you can raise in the instruction of the Lord. The discipline is good. It's guidance. Discipline doesn't necessarily mean that in this case, I mean, it does mean, it's just not exclusively meaning that all that you're doing is negative disciplining. It just means you're the guardrails. You're the electric fence for the cows. It's good that the cows get shocked. We don't want you to walk in the street and get hit by the car, cow.
You didn't have to send the kids to Sunday school.
Yeah, they could have come in here. The cow says moo. And the last one. The last one, though none of us in our life, I don't think, experience this. I do think we are, in a sense, in a position for many of us. If we work, we've probably got a boss. Maybe we just have someone who's ahead of us in some kind of like, you know, volunteer structure. Whatever it is, there's probably somebody ahead of us in some level of power structure. So while I don't think that any of us have experienced what it's like to be a slave or a slave owner, I do think that we are in positions where we have to understand what it's like to have a master of some sort. So just really, really briefly, because I don't have a ton of time to do it, but I just want to speak to what the context of this kind of, the Greek word is doulos, is what we turn into bondservant or to slave. And I just want to speak to that relationship, what it was for them in this context, because it's not what our context in America typically goes to. For them, a bondservant might be what we would think of here as like an indentured servant. A bondservant was one who owed their master and worked for a period of time until something was repaid, and then they were free. So they weren't seen as property. They were people who owed a debt and worked to pay off a debt. And that debt could be for a set amount of time. It could be for a set amount of money. There was also, if you were Jewish, then we have to bring in the Jewish religious structure and jubilees come into it. And when is somebody's debt forgiven and freed? So all of that has to come into mind. What they aren't is the idea of chattel slavery in America. The idea that someone was property and that they were owned. And if I could, again, just before I come to this, if I could just give us the context of a couple places in Scripture that might help us understand what exactly is this idea. I'll go to 1 Peter. It says this in 1 Peter. How do we think about slavery? It says, be subject, this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put a silence to the ignorance of the foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but as living servants for God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Here we go. Doulos, servants, slaves, be subjects to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it then if when you sin and are beaten for it, when you endure, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So we are called to honor the authority that we are subject to. That's what he says in 1 Peter. Here's what he says, though, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? This is being called to Christ. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. So take the opportunity. For when he was called in the Lord as a bondservant, is a free man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he was is a bondservant of Christ. When you were bought with a price, do not become bondservants of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. So what Paul is, again, saying is, what in whatever position you were, physically, that's where you are. Though no man should be owned or slave to another man, try to get yourself out of it. Because in Christ, all are free, and all are free because we're slaves only to Christ who has set us free. And lastly, the last little bit of context that I want to give us, one more by Paul here, is the whole book of Philemon is written to a gentleman while Paul's in prison, and he sends this letter to Philemon by the hands of a fellow named Onesimus. Now, Onesimus was Philemon's slave, and he ran away. And after he ran away, he met Paul, he became a Christian, he started following Paul. So here's what Paul has to say in his letter, given to Philemon by the hand of his former runaway slave. He says this, "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." So that book is a beautiful book on forgiveness. But what I really want to highlight here is in the context of this bondservant and master. What I think is clear is in the New Testament, under Christ, that we are not called to be slaves, nor are we called to be masters. It seems pretty clear that what Paul is saying is that we are all free under God. That, look, I'm Paul. I'm having to speak to the world that's around me. It'd be silly to ignore the situation of the world around me. Some of you are slaves and some of you are masters. So let me speak to how to address it. But also, I think in the context of the whole of the Council of Scripture, we can see the intention was for this to end. That Christians were supposed to speak out against this because all were free under Christ. That under Christ, all men are free and only slave to Christ. That you can't have two masters. That's what he says. It's what Jesus himself says. And so I think that that is the position that was used to end this action. That people were able to point to the word and say this. But ultimately, let's look to this and remember that this also is context for us too. That we are masters to someone in some context, even if it's only for 8 hours a day from 9 to 5 at a job. We still want to live in a way that's honoring to Christ and in the context of a Christian in this relationship. So here's what it says back in Ephesians, starting in chapter 6, verse 5. "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free." So why do we do anything? We do anything because we do it as unto the service of the Lord. We are servants of the Lord ultimately. And all that we do, if our desire is for the will to be aligned with the Lord, if all that we're doing is to the glory of the Lord, then ultimately who we're serving in all times and with all things is the Lord. And so if we always are seeking to serve anyone as if we were serving the Lord, we're doing it because we are seeking to point back to Christ. That our master might be our boss, and someone might say, "Man, your boss is terrible to you. Why do you continue to show up on time? Why do you continue to do your work with a smile and without complaining? Why are you not a grumbler?" Well, I'm doing it because I'm working as unto the Lord. I'm doing it because I'm first a servant of Christ. And because he has called me to live in a way, not to be people pleasers, but to be a God pleaser. And so I'm going to live with a cheerful heart as he's called me to. And I'm going to live in a way that's always going to point people back to him. Something that just got drilled in my head, especially as a teenager, was just the saying, like, perception is reality. What other people perceive is their reality. And so for us to live in a way that's above reproach and honoring the God as much as possible is going to allow the most number of people to perceive us as someone who is honoring the Lord. And that allows us to be speaking into a reality where we're saying, hey, you see us as someone who follows the Lord. This is what it says. I'm living a life in which you can see something has been changed by this. This might be something why you should start to inquire as upon the truth of what's in this book. So servants, we're going to serve in a way that is honoring to Christ because he is ultimately master of all. And so all that we do is going back to the Lord. And we trust that one day he, even in heaven, will repay us, even if it is simply in a high five. I'll take a high five from Christ as payment for all of my life. That does for me. Here's what it says to masters, though. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And that there is no partiality with him. So masters, you're called to love and to serve as well. Again, the same context, that we both equally submit. And that we ultimately have one master. And that there's no partiality with him. We are all equal with him. And so again, that just brings us back perfectly to the landing place of what all of these relationships are about. The context of all of this is what? That we are servants of Christ. That everything, that all actions of what we do comes out of being a servant of Christ. Paul spent going on nearly 2.5 chapters speaking to how do we live practically in this unity that we have as a body in Christ. We do it by being servants to one another, by seeing one another as equally deserving of the love that Christ gave, that we were so undeserving and yet got it. So how could we do anything but turn and serve? How could we do anything but place ourselves in that humble, lowly position that Christ called us to? You want to be great? Good. God told us how to do that. To make yourself last. To humble yourself before all others. To not come to be served, but to serve. To take upon and to think about the example that gets spoken of so often when Christ washed the feet. To do the action of the lowest one. To humble yourself in that kind of way, as even the one who had every right to not do it did. And that every relationship that we walk into, husbands and wives, children and parents, friends, neighbors, bosses and workers, co-workers, whatever it might be, we enter into it with eyes as a Christian, that we seek to serve, seek to love, seek to do all things in service to God. Why? So that he might be glorified. To whose benefit? To all of ours. That circle continues to come around. It continues to be beautiful and wonderful. Let me pray and then we will end with a last song of worship. God, thank you for this time together that we might come and study your word and see that you have called us to be a servant. That you have saved us and brought us out of our death. You have given us the gift of grace. And you have done so when we were so undeserving. So how could we see people with eyes any different than you now? As the ones who are undeserving of this grace, that we might look and see that everyone is equally deserving of the grace if we were all undeserving. And that if we are filled with you, it's our job to take your spirit to go and to deliver more of this grace upon grace into the world. To live as one who is servant to you first and seeking to honor you first. Seeking to love our neighbor in all situations and place them as more important than ourselves. That it's the example that your son Christ gave us. That you, God himself, came on this earth and lowered yourself so that we might do the same. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.